Our Old Testament lesson comes from Amos chapter 2, verses 6 through 16. Thus says the Lord, "For three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel?" declares the Lord. "But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, 'You shall not prophesy.' Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift on foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day," declares the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we've heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson this morning comes from Romans chapter 2. "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Amos was a cattle herder and a fig harvester. He was from Judah, that nation still estranged from Israel. Yahweh calls Amos to his prophetic office in order to proclaim to the people of Israel, that northern kingdom, that God's judgment in the form of covenant curse is drawing ever nearer. But Amos's preaching catches Israel completely off guard. The people of Israel are experiencing a time of great economic prosperity. The nation is producing large amounts of olive oil and wine and shipping it across the entire region, bringing great wealth to the merchants and to the royal house. King Jeroboam II has defeated Israel's nearest enemy, the Arameans, and extended Israel's kingdom as far north as Damascus, same city in modern-day Syria. God's people had experienced nothing like this since the days of Solomon. The people kept up their religious obligations toward Yahweh. setting up several shrines with golden calves representing Yahweh, where priests offered sacrifices. Surely these were the signs that all was well with the people of Israel and their relationship to Yahweh, their covenant Lord. And then comes Amos, about 760 BC, preaching about impending judgment, because all is not what it seems in Israel, and Amos is about to reveal the truth. Now, Amos is the first of three of the so-called minor prophets sent by Yahweh to Israel. Jonah and Hosea are soon to follow before Israel swept away in 722 BC by the very powerful Assyrian Empire. Through a vision, God revealed to Amos what can't be seen with the human eye. The vision provided the contents which Amos was to preach throughout Israel to that generation living before disaster finally hit. By preaching that which Yahweh has revealed, Amos's words will penetrate beyond mere outward appearances to recesses deep in the human heart. Yes, Israel's grown rich, the apparent fruit of God's covenant blessing. But these blessings never made their way to the vast majority of those living in the 10 tribal lands which made up Israel. Wealth was hoarded by the ruling class. It was ostentatiously displayed by the king's courtesans. It was flaunted by the wealthy landowners. The nation's wealth was earned at the expense of the poor and the laborers who did the backbreaking work of producing the oil and wine, folk who never saw the fruit of their labors, even though living in the shadow of those who filled their estates with ivory and imported couches and beds, the luxury items of the day, and who treated their workers as though they were slaves. The wealthy show contempt for the poor. They feel no need to help them. But Yahweh hears them when they cry to him. Yes, Israel was at peace, relatively speaking. They defeated the Aramaeans. They had grown strong enough to ward off their traditional enemies, the Moabites and the Ammonites. Jeroboam II, they thought, was a strong leader who'd carried them to victory while keeping enemies at bay. What the people of Israel didn't know was that the Assyrian Empire to the north was growing in power and would soon exercise a very aggressive military campaign against its neighbors to the south, Syria and Israel. Israel's military success and the peace the nation enjoyed then were illusory. Neither could the people of Israel know that Jeroboam would die about 750 BC, shortly after the ministry of Amos, and that Jeroboam's son and successor to the throne, Zechariah, would rule only 6 months before he's murdered by Shalom, an army officer, who reigned for a month before he in turn was killed by one of his own captains, Menahem, who likewise claimed the throne. Whatever peace Israel enjoyed under Jeroboam II, well, it was very short-lived. The religious shrines in Israel were full of worshipers of Yahweh on the Sabbath. Their priests, plenty of sacrifices being offered, along with ceremonial acts of devotion and greatly increased religious feasting. While appearances, Israel maintained some level of devotion to the Lord. But as Yahweh will reveal to Israel through the mouth of the prophet Amos in chapter 5, verses 21 through 24, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Well, Israel's priests were not Levites. The worship they conduct was anything but heartfelt or grounded in the scriptures and Yahweh's word. Completely overlooked was the fact that Yahweh was not to be worshipped in the form of images, as made clear in the second commandment. Animal sacrifices were to be made because the people felt the weight of their sin and their need to satisfy Yahweh's holy justice, not because the sacrifices were just another religious obligation like going to church on Sunday and Easter. Now, many an Israelite male thought nothing of worshiping Yahweh on the Sabbath. and then worshiping at the pagan high places to ensure that their crops would grow or that his wife would bear many children. Many of the women throughout Israel invoked Baal, the Canaanite weather fertility god, to protect her family and her children. These people are not true worshipers of Yahweh. They're pagan syncretists. They combine as many religions as they can. They're going through the motions. They're trying to cover all the religious bases. But in their hearts, they have forsaken Yahweh and his covenant. And the bad news from Amos is that the Lord sees the human heart. And appearances aside, Yahweh knows Israel's true material, military, and spiritual condition. He will expose Israel's sin and give them a series of final warnings, one of them coming through the prophet and the preaching of Amos. And so when Amos opens his prophecy with the words of verse 2, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers." The people of Israel are exhorted to awaken from their spiritual stupor and realize that Amos is not bringing a promise of covenant blessing. Rather, Amos is bringing Yahweh's solemn declaration, a lawsuit from the heavenly court, that Israel has broken faith with Yahweh's covenant and is in grave peril. Yahweh does not whisper. He doesn't plead. He roars from Judah. Amos's prophecy is not a Christmas card with a Christmas letter. It's a legal summons. "Through my prophet's words, the sovereign Lord, your covenant suzerain, brings serious charges against you. Israel, you have been served." The Lord roars from Zion. Now, as we saw last time, the prophecy opens in the form of a challenge to Israel and to Jeroboam II and to the priests. Yahweh's roaring from Jerusalem and Judah, not from Dan or Bethel, the religious shrines in Israel. In effect, Amos will say to Israel, "You may think that all's well with the economy. You may think that your foreign policy is working. You may be satisfied with your religious duties, but you could not be more mistaken." And this becomes clear in the following verses, which reveal Yahweh's word of judgment against Israel's neighboring nations, and then against Judah, Israel's estranged brethren, before Israel itself is singled out for its sins and transgressions. Now, Amos here speaks as Yahweh's messenger, giving what we would call a prophetic oracle, and that oracle comes in the form of a messenger formula. "This is what Yahweh says to you," which is followed by a declaration of certain punishment. The evidence that Yahweh brings against the guilty is presented in the form of four transgressions, followed by the announcement of the kind of punishment yet to come. And these oracles all conclude with Yahweh's solemn declaration, says the Lord. Now, three foreign nations are singled out first in verses 3 through 10 of chapter 2. Damascus, Gaza, and Tyre, or rather chapter 1. Yahweh is going to judge them for their sin against his people and their neighbors. Then in chapter 1 comes a prophecy of judgment upon Edom and the Ammonites and Moab in verses 11 through chapter 2, verse 3. These are all smaller clans, and these are all Israel's traditional enemies. These nations, by the way, too, are descendants of Ishmael, the other son of Abraham, whom Muslims claim was the son offered to Yahweh, not Isaac, based on their misreading of Genesis 22. Those in Israel receiving these oracles, now, mind you, must have felt a very smug sense of satisfaction. "Look, God's going to get our enemies. That judgment proves that we, the kings and the people of Israel, we have rightly earned Yahweh's favor and blessing." And that sense of satisfaction, the smugness, must have grown all the more when in verses 4 to 5 of chapter 2, Yahweh announces his judgment on Judah, the southern kingdom, the rivals of Israel. And so the recipients of this oracle must be thinking to themselves, "Good, Judah's going to get what it deserves. Yahweh is going to punish them for their stubborn loyalty to their traditions, for their holding on to this idea of a Davidic king, for their outdated and narrow-minded temple worship, and for the foolish tradition that the only place where Yahweh can be properly worshipped is in the Jerusalem temple. About time." So imagine the shock and the rising anger when people hear Amos reveal in verses 6 through 16 of chapter 2 four transgressions of Israel. How dare Amos, a Judahite, preach these words to us? Yet these aren't Amos's words, but they're Yahweh's words of judgment spoken through the mouth of his servant. Israel must shake off this false sense of accomplishment and renounce their arrogant self-righteousness. All is not right in the land. The blessings the nation presently enjoys are very temporary, and they can be taken away just as fast as they were given. And the shadow of Yahweh's inevitable covenant curse will soon extend across the land until the Assyrians invade in 722. Israel must repent, and Israel must repent soon. But that is what no one in Israel wants to hear. Self-righteous, self-sufficient people are the last ones to heed a call to repentance. Repent? We've done nothing wrong. Besides, we're prosperous. We're powerful. We're worshiping Yahweh. What could he have against us? We're worthy of his favor. We'll proceed this morning the balance of our time by briefly surveying those oracles against the nations and the tribes. So you'll need your Bibles out. Look at Amos chapter 1, verse 3 through chapter 2, verse 3. Then we'll devote our remaining time to the words of judgment against Judah and Israel in chapter 2, verses 4 through 16, before we draw some application. Now, the first oracle spoken against Damascus in chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire on the house of Hazael. It will devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I'll break the bar gate of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon. And him who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden and the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. Now, at the time, Damascus was the capital of the Aramean Empire, which, although finally subdued by Jeroboam II, had repeatedly invaded Gilead, which was part of Israel's tribal land. Now, notice as we go through these, Yahweh's repeated, I will, in these oracles of judgment. The meaning is not, well, I'm going to allow this to happen, but I will bring actively judgment against you. I will not revoke the punishment. I'll send fire on Hazael and Ben-Hadad, the royal houses of Damascus. I'll break the gate bar of Damascus, which is the heart of the city's defenses. And the agent of that punishment on Damascus and its royal house will be the Assyrians. The next oracle is directed against Gaza, the region to the south. Same place we see in the news all the time, the Gaza Strip. The region along the Mediterranean Sea between Judah and Israel and Egypt. It's also the home of the fierce people known as the Philistines. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod and from him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistine shall perish, says the Lord God. Now, any trade conducted between Israel and Egypt went through Gaza. And Gaza's sin was tolerating the practice of local warlords taking Israelite families captive, families moving along that trade route, and then selling them into slavery. Fire is going to destroy the main cities of Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron. And the Philistines are going to perish as a people. And we know that because if you take an ancestry DNA ethnicity test today, none of you are going to get a test back that says you're a Philistine. Some of you probably deserve to be a Philistine like I do, but you won't get that. The next oracle, verses 9 to 10, is directed against Tyre. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I'll not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I'll send a fire in the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds. Now, as you probably know, Tyre is a powerful Phoenician city. We know from the Old Testament it's a center of Baal worship, but it's also a prominent center of commerce, and therefore it's a rival to Israel's burgeoning trading empire. Tyre broke the covenant of brotherhood, which means that at some point a treaty probably existed between Israel and Tyre, banning the taking of Israelites captive. But Tyre broke that treaty and sold whole households of Israelites to slaves to the Edomites. Tyre's sin is treachery. Now the fourth, fifth, and sixth oracles are aimed at the descendants of Ishmael, the other son of Abraham. And so in verses 11 to 12, Amos proclaims, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. I'll send fire on Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozrah." Now, at one time we know, during David's reign, Edom had become a client state of a united Israel. But since the time of the divided empire, Edom's regarded as an enemy. And even worse, Edom's a willing recipient of all those Israelites who've been taken captive into slavery. Now, the historic connection between Edom and Israel is implied, I think, by the title brother. That tells us there's some sort of a treaty relationship there previously, but that treaty has been broken by Edom. And so fire will fall on its chief trading centers, Teman and Bozrah. And that'll happen, we know it happened, when the Babylonians invaded Judah in 587. They conquered it, and oh yes, while there, decided to destroy and occupy most of Edom. Next up, the Ammonites. The oracle is given in verses 13 to 14. It follows the pattern of the previous. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they've ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour her strongholds, and shouting on the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord." Now the Ammonites live in what's now Jordan, and they're exceedingly vicious. They took no captives, but slaughtered women and children when they attacked Gilead. They were doing so because they wanted the land. They're expanding their kingdom. And so the fate of Ammon is going to be total destruction by empires to the north and east. And the royal household of Ammon is going to suffer a better fate than they inflicted on Gilead, because they'll be taken as slaves themselves and sent into exile in a foreign land. And that too happened when the Babylonians invaded in 587. Well, as for Moab, Moab's also in what's now Jordan. And the oracle recorded in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2 follows the same pattern, but this one focuses on a taboo. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom." There's your taboo. "So I'll send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kerioth, and Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting, and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst, and will kill all its princes with him, says the Lord." The kings of Moab fought against Edom, and in the process, they desecrated the tombs of Edom's kings, the taboo. And so the strongholds of Moab are going to be destroyed, and their royal house is not going to be taken into exile, but killed. Down to the last prince and princess, we think of the Romanovs and the Leninists in 1917. Exactly the same thing. The entire royal house wiped out. Well, imagine Amos has come and preached these oracles to us. God's going to get Israel, Iran, North Korea, the Soviet Union. You know, he's going to get all of them. We're all cheering. And that's exactly what was probably the reaction of those in Israel hearing Amos proclaim that Yahweh is going to judge all Israel's enemies and their rivals. Amos is telling them what they thought was right all along. Yahweh is on our side. And because he is, well, we have material prosperity, and it's well deserved. We have peace. We enjoy it because our king is mighty. He's feared. And the proof that we're earning our devotion is the fact that the shrines are full. People are in worship on the Sabbath. There are offerings being made. The holy days are honored. And so just imagine how the next oracle would be received by those in Israel. This is an oracle directed by Yahweh, from Yahweh, against Judah. This is Israel's estranged brothers and sisters. And so in verses 4 to 5, the sins of Judah are revealed for the people in Israel to hear, followed by a punishment that seems to affirm the wisdom of Jeroboam the first king in Israel, in renouncing the line of Davidic kings reigning from Judah, and in the necessity of sacrifices and worship at the temple. Now Amos, mind you, who's from Judah, proclaims the following. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of God and have not kept his statutes. But their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Now, at first hearing, we might think this oracle is just like the others. But there's a profound difference between this one and the 6 previous ones. Because here there are no specific atrocities committed by Judah. Rather, there's a list of Judah's violations of Yahweh's covenant. The specific sins of Judah are now exposed in Israel by Yahweh's prophet Amos, and it begins with the fact that Judah has rejected the law of Yahweh, those commandments given at Sinai and reaffirmed before this united nation entered into the promised land. And so by rejecting God's law, the very foundation of Judah's existence as a nation, Judah's become no better than the Canaanites living all around them. The next sin of Judah mentioned is the failure to keep Yahweh's statutes, his commands. The people of Judah worship how they wish. They don't worship as God has revealed. They worship Baal and Canaanite deities in addition to worshiping Yahweh. They seek protection in their armies, not in Yahweh's hosts of heaven. They've gone their own way, forsaking the Lord. And even worse, they're committing the same sins their fathers, their ancestors had done. And this despite repeated warnings, repeated calls to repentance by a series of prophets. Judgment will come in the form of calamity and defeat by enemies. Remember, the whole book of Judges is about that. And so those in Israel, hearing Amos preach, are likely thrilled to hear oracles against their enemies, and especially to hear an oracle against Judah. And you can just hear the people saying, amen, in response to every oracle. This man, God's prophet, he's telling it like it is. He's confirmed that Yahweh's pleased with us and has blessed us. But anybody listening carefully must have gotten a sinking feeling when Amos announced that Judah has rejected God's law, broken Yahweh's commandments, and has committed the same sin as their fathers. The same people cheering Amos on, but who listened carefully, might have begun to realize that the sins of Judah, identified by Yahweh's prophet, are the same sins Israel's committing. Now, that this is the case becomes clear when Amos preaches one more oracle, this one against Israel. And suddenly, Amos's preaching becomes an offense to those previously cheering him on and amening everything that he's saying, and that oracle comes in verses 6 to 16. This is not a word of blessing. It's not an endorsement of the nation's current spiritual condition. It is a catalog of Israel's sins. It is an urgent call to repent, and it's also a stern warning of judgment. And so in verse 6, the oracle against Israel, it opens with this now familiar messenger formula. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. The list of Israel's sins is long, but it begins with the neglect and the shaming of the poor, enslaving them and treating them as property. Add to this the sin of treating those enslaved as objects of gratification. Young women are forced to service men of wealth and power. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. Now, this is not only sexual sin and a violation of God's law, but it's a despicable practice that shames the name of the Lord, the very thing Jesus prays we ought to honor in the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, is it not? Now, those who exploit the poor also mock them. They lay themselves, the wealthy, lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. What's that all about? Well, garments pledged are valuables taken from the poor who owe money to the wealthy. You know, you didn't make your payment. I'm going to come take all your stuff. The wealthy think nothing of drinking the wine, the produce from the hard work of the poor that they too have lost by default. In verse 9, Yahweh continues. He reminds Israel why they now have peace. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the heights of cedar, who was strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots below. Israel is victorious and at peace now only because Yahweh was their protector. And he even reminds them now of their own history. Also was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness, possessed the land of the Amorite, the land you're now on. I gave it to you. Yahweh secured Canaan for Israel. This is not something Israel accomplished in their own strength. And so the people of Israel, including Jeroboam II, are where they are because Yahweh's mercifully willed it. Not because Israel's deserved any covenant blessing. Because he's merciful, Yahweh repeatedly warned that his covenant curses would come unless Israel repents. And this too is recounted in verse 11. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord. Now, Nazarites take vows of abstinence from alcohol, and they don't cut their hair. Remember Samson? Samson's the most famous Nazarite in Scripture. And together with the prophets, they're sent to Israel as models of devotion to both warn and instruct Israel. But how did the people respond to God giving them the gift of prophets and Nazarites? But you made the Nazarites drink wine. You made them break their oath. And you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. When God sends a prophet, they say, shut up. And so Amos announces the word from Yahweh, which everyone hearing him preach doesn't want to hear him say. Judgment will fall on Israel just as it will overtake the judgment coming on all the nations who reject the Lord and his mercy. Behold, says Yahweh, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. All the outward appearances of material blessing, peace with their enemies, their empty religious rituals are going to do nothing for Israel. Judgment is coming. No one's going to escape. And Amos's words from Yahweh cut right to the heart. The smug Israelites, thrilled at Amos's declaration that God's judgment's going to fall on the nations, God's judgment's going to fall on Judah, have forgotten that long-standing truth that now hits them square in the face like a bucket of cold ice water. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. We can only imagine what those hearing Amos thought of his oracles now. How many of them are going to remember his words a generation later when Assyria sweeps down from the north and slaughters or enslaves or exiles the majority of those living in the tribal lands of the northern kingdom? Well, our application this morning is exactly the same as Amos's message to Israel and probably just as painful. Beloved, how many times have we been pleased when our enemies, or our rivals, or those from whom we are estranged suffer calamity, embarrassment, or hardship? How many times have we read a Bible verse, heard a sermon, or read some sort of self-improvement plan, and then thought to ourselves, you know, so-and-so really needs to hear this? How many times have we thought our neighbor does terrible things that we would never do, and then we turn right around and do the same or worse? The surest proof of how deeply sinful self-righteousness inheres in us is the thought which pops in our head when we hear words like our text this morning that others deserve God's judgment even when they do, that we never ever stop and consider our own deserving of the same kind of judgment. In our New Testament lesson this morning, the first few verses of Romans 2, Paul tells the Jewish Christians in the Church of Rome what people should have been thinking when Amos proclaims to Israel his oracles against Judah and the nations. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and do them yourself, that you'll escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Beloved, where would we be if God's kindness did not lead us to continual repentance by exposing our sin through the demands of his law? Where would we be if God chose to judge us without sending to us a Savior, Jesus, who was judged for us and in our place on Calvary's cross? Where would we be? So let us take very seriously the transgressions of Israel, for they're exactly the same as our own. And let us cling to the kindness of God, who forgives our sins through the blood and righteousness of his dear Son, our Savior Jesus. Let us discover, as painful as it is, our own transgressions, because we have to discover them before we can repent of them. And let us never forget that as we're doing this, our God is kind to us. He sent to us a Savior who delivers us from our smug self-righteousness. Amen.